Our sermon text reading is Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out the bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." This is God's word. Please be seated.
We pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and we are halfway through our study in the book of Hebrews, which will bring you the question, why in the world did Andy read Genesis and only three verses out of Genesis? The reason for that is that we've come to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, and in all of the Old Testament, there are only four verses on the person Melchizedek, and yet there is a chapter and a half on Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And so I wanted to get you a little bit of context, more of which I'll give you in just a moment. There, the fourth verse is in Psalm 110 on Melchizedek, and so we have to ask ourselves, why so little ink in the Old Testament with this Old Testament figure, and why does he figure so prominently in the book of Hebrews? But before I start to answer those questions, let me pray for us. Father, the author of the book of Hebrews tells his readers that they have lazy ears, and so consequently they can't understand everything. And in particular, they can't understand what he has to say about Melchizedek. I don't believe there's anybody in this room that has lazy ears, but this morning we will need very attentive ears if this passage of the Bible is going to make sense to us. So I would ask for my friends here this morning and for myself that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might be better equipped to be the people you want us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you will remember this, some of you will not. On June 26th, some of you weren't born. I should say it that way. June 26, 1976, Air France airliner left Tel Aviv, Israel, en route for Paris, France. I won't give you the long version of the story, but en route to Paris, France, hijackers from Palestine and hijackers from Germany took the plane captive. They diverted the plane and they went to the country of Uganda to the airport named Entebbe, where they parked the plane with Idi Amin's good graces, and they were on the ground there for 7 days. Their demands were comparatively simple. There were some political prisoners being held by the Israeli government in Israel, and they wanted those prisoners released. And those were their demands. Most of the passengers, or at least half of the passengers on the airplane, were Israeli or Jewish by descent. Those who were not were released, but there were still 104 prisoners held by the terrorists. During those 7 days, the Israelis were not idle. They assembled a task force of 100 commandos, led by one individual. They flew on Hercules helicopters, landed in Uganda, rescued all but four of the hostages. They killed all of the hijackers and 46 Ugandan soldiers. Sorry. One Israeli commando was killed. His last name was Netanyahu. He was the brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, who went on to become the prime minister of Israel. The world has long known, and this is not a pro-Israel sermon per se, but the world has long known, some applaud it and some people hate it, that Israel's tolerance for terrorism is zero. So these 100, now 99 men came back to Israel, applauded quite rightly as heroes. 101 of the captives were brought home. And the Israeli commandos, while in Uganda, also destroyed 18 Soviet MiGs that had been given to Idi Amin by the Russians while they were on the ground, so they could not pursue those who went home. I called a friend of mine this last week who was there when all this took place. And I asked him, I said, so when the soldiers came home, how were they greeted? Yeah, you can only imagine. He said, well, they were celebrated, but the thing that was odd was that when they got home, they said, yeah, we did it, but we really don't know how. We don't really understand. It was more or less a miracle. Israel's history is long for this kind of thing, but it's even longer than you would expect. The passage Andy read is a very unique passage in the Bible, and it's found in Genesis 14. You can turn there if you'd like, or you don't need to turn there, but let me give you the backdrop of the story, because it bears striking parallels to 1976. There were four kings, Canaanite kings, who were under the headship of one king whose name I cannot pronounce, and so I will not use it. And they weren't overly friendly with the people down in the Transjordan. And there were verbal and some physical squabbles between the two, but these four kings formed a coalition, and they came down to a region that involved Sodom and Gomorrah well before its destruction. And they took an enormous number of people captive. Along with the people that they took captive, they took all of the people and they took their goods and their wares and the plunder from the region. And they traveled to the region of Dan. I should have done this on the map this morning, but it would have taken a bit more time. Dan is about 125 miles away. Now, that doesn't sound far for us. But by foot, in those days, that was a long ways away, and that would have seemed like a safe distance to be away from where you had taken these captives. Among the prisoners that they took was Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his entire family and all of his goods. And Abraham, like in 1976, said no. So the text tells us in the earlier parts of Genesis 14 that Abraham selected 318 men to go up against these four kings. The text tells us they were select and trained men. Now, we don't exactly know what that means. Abraham was a farmer, rancher, but he had trained men. And these 318 men made the 125-mile journey to Dan. The four kings were ultimately heading to Damascus up near Syria. But he met them at Dan, and in the middle of the night, after having traveled 125 miles by foot, they assaulted these four kings and slaughtered them. And then Genesis 14, verse 16 says this. Now listen to this. Verse 16 says, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And the account ends. It's kind of a strange way to tell the story, isn't it? No recounting the parades. I mean, Abraham and his 318 men must have come back heroes. I mean, they had to. Who wouldn't say, at the very least, job well done? But that's how the story ends. Abraham brought him back. And I wonder if he thought on his journey home, I don't know how we did it. We went up against four kings with 318 men and brought everybody home with all the goodies. The text doesn't tell us what was on Abraham's mind, but kind of the tone of the story is, that's that. God once again did something miraculous. It's on Abraham's return that he meets a man whose name is Melchizedek. The guy who in the entirety of the Old Testament, four verses are written about. And at this stage of the game, everybody who cares is saying, Dave, tell us who he is. Because he is a great man of mystery. And he is meant to be a great man of mystery. The text is very clear that there are things we know about him, but there are things that we do not know and we will never know about Melchizedek. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, whose job it is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of Judaism and over the priestly system and even over the kingship of Israel, uses Melchizedek as the foil to show that Jesus is a superior king and a superior priest, which is extraordinary. We have four verses in the Old Testament and an entire chapter devoted in the New Testament about why Jesus is superior to this figure, Melchizedek. And so what happens in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews is, first of all, the writer introduces us to Melchizedek, and then he begins his journey to explain to us why he is superior. And this is the first commentary ever written on the man Melchizedek in all of human history. Now, the Jewish people, the Israelites in particular, love a mystery more than anything else in the world. And they don't mind tension at all. Both those two things drive the Western mind crazy. We hate mystery and we cannot live with tension. But the Israeli loves it. They love it. And so a man like Melchizedek, who has no history, has no background, has nobody telling you who he is or what he's about, would hold a great deal of interest to the people who are reading this letter for the very first time, because they are Jews who have come to faith in Christ, who have a temptation in front of them to go back to the old way of life found in Judaism. And the author is going to say, I'm going to pick this mysterious figure from your past to explain to you why Jesus is a superior king and a superior priest. That was the longest introduction to a sermon I've ever heard. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to read the first two verses. Now, the first two verses to us will sound quite ordinary, but there are some very important things that, and I really need you to have your ears and your heads on for this discussion for the next few minutes or so. But this is the author explaining who Melchizedek is for the very first time in human history. He begins in verse 1 by saying this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. There you go. There's Melchizedek in a nutshell. Let me tell you what all this means and why it is important. First of all, it tells us that Melchizedek is king of a place called Salem. Salem is a pseudonym for Jerusalem. Okay? So that's just very easy, simple to clean up. This man is king of Jerusalem. All right? Point one, out of the way. But he is also the priest of the Most High God. So he is a priest who serves the God of Israel. So he is king and priest, the first time in history those two roles have ever been co-joined. All right? Now, what's fascinating about this is that the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to explain the meaning of Melchizedek's name. Now, the original hearers, who were Jewish, would have known the meaning of his name, but the fact that he gives this definition highlights the importance of the meaning of Melchizedek's name. And so if it was important to them, it is obviously very important to us. In short, and I could go through the Hebrew words and all these different things, it would just take time, but trust me, this is what they say. Melchizedek means two things: King of Righteousness and King of Peace, or King of Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. Now, in the past, if you've been around here for any length of time, I have threatened to do a sermon on the word shalom. I will never do it, because shalom is untranslatable. We translated it into English as peace, but it is infinitely more than the word peace. We think of peace as the cessation of all things negative on the outside. War, internal, mental, all the rest of the stuff. Whereas shalom is that sense in the midst of all of that, but it is infinitely more than just that type of peace. It also carries the idea of wholeness. That which is shattered, put back together. That which is empty, made full. And you combine this myriad of different things. Now, let me just stop and ask this question. In all the world, according to the Bible, what are the two things that mankind needs more than anything else? Righteousness and wholeness, or shalom. In fact, if you've looked at the Bible at all, from start to finish, it really tells one story: how God is bringing about righteousness in unrighteous people, and how he is bringing wholeness, or shalom, to a people who are broken and empty. That's what the story of the Bible is, and that's what the name Melchizedek means. So we have his definition, the definition of his name. And then these two verses tell us that the King of Righteousness and the King of Shalom blessed Abraham. And we say, big deal. He's just coming back from a victorious battle. Of course he would. Wouldn't you? But we don't understand blessing the way the Bible talks about blessing. In the Bible, and we'll see this in just a couple of minutes, it is always the greater who blesses the lesser. And we can see that, but in the scriptures and in the Hebrew mind, that is always the way it works. The greater blesses the lesser. Now, we still might say big deal, except when we think about who Abraham is. number one, prior to chapter 14 in Genesis and after chapter 14 in Genesis, Abraham is the one who has been blessed by God. He has been made promises to by God, the nature of which are these things. You're going to become a nation. You're going to have a son. Your nation is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In other words, Abraham is the father of blessing to the entire universe. Do you get that? And yet, Melchizedek blesses the father of blessing. That's stage one in showing the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, the father of everything in the Jewish mind. But the text goes on to tell us in verse 2, that Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, a 10% of everything that he brought home from Dan after defeating these four kings. He says to Melchizedek, I give you these things. Well, now, that's a fascinating bit of business. First of all, do you tithe to a man? No. You tithe in Scripture to something greater than yourself, to the temple, to the priesthood. You give to what God has said he has ordained as good. You see what I'm saying? You give to something greater than yourself. And so this is stage two in the original hearers and our understanding that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. But he has come home the victorious general, liberating his people and all this stuff, and he's the father of Abraham. Now, if you were the original hearers, you got to bear with me, folks. I know it hurts. It's worth it in the end. I mean it. If you're the original hearers and the temptation is to want to go drift back into Judaism, and you're trying to hold on, trying to be explained to why Jesus is superior, you would at this point say, well, paying tithe to the church is something Judaism has always done. The law commands us. The Levites, the priesthood, is supported by our tithes. Big deal. Tithing to the priesthood is something Israel has always done. But the writer of Hebrews anticipates that, you see? And he's going to make a great argument that I'll show you in just a moment. But here's the fascinating thing, and we have to remember our timeline. The Levites don't exist at this point in history. The law has not been written. The Jews don't even know yet in Abraham's day that the priesthood is going to come from the tribe of Levi because there ain't no tribe of Levi. Melchizedek is outside the law. Do you see what I'm trying to say? This guy is a Canaanite. The law hasn't been written. He's outside the law. And so here's Abraham, the father of the nation, who is going to give birth to Isaac, who's going to give birth to Jacob, who is going to give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, out of which Levi will come. None of that's happened yet. Melchizedek is outside the law, but the father of the nation is paying him homage, paying him tithe. He's the king of Jerusalem. He is also priest. He's king of righteousness. He's king of shalom. So here we go. But anticipating that argument, I'm going to read verses 5 to 10, and then, because the words are a little confusing in English, and then I'm just going to explain it in a couple of minutes. But stick with me as you hear God's word. For those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. This is him anticipating their argument. That is from their brothers, though these who are descendant from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blesses him who is had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in other cases, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Listen carefully to these last two verses. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. You're going, oh, I know. I monkeyed with this all week, people. I get it. The pain, the suffering. Here's the short version. He anticipates their arguments. Hey, we pay tithes to the Levites. What's the difference between that and Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek? He says, first of all, Melchizedek was around well before the law. It was not required of Abraham to pay tithe to anybody. And yet Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And now again, we got to think like Hebrews, which we don't do well, except for one person in the room who's Israeli. They get it. But what I'm saying is, in the Israeli mind, here's Dave White. In my loins is everybody who is ever going to be born to my line. In Abraham's loin was Isaac yet to come, Jacob yet to come, the 12 sons of Jacob, and so on and so forth, one of whom is Levi. When Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, it was the same as if the Levites who are yet to come, paid tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, which shows what? Not only is Melchizedek superior to Abraham, he is superior to the Levites who are yet to come. He is superior to the law that is yet to come, because he's outside the law, and Father Abraham is paying tribute to him and being blessed by him. You with me? Okay, just raise your hands above your heads. We got a few more minutes. I'm serious. Wave them around. Get the blood moving. We got to get the ears woken up. I'm not kidding you. We're not doing, yeah, there we go. Okay. Slap the person next to you. Abraham, the one who should have been applauded, is paying tribute and being blessed, showing his inferior to somebody else. And that's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. Now we're going to go back to verse 3, which is it's really clear if you're a Hebrew scholar. But in English, it muddies the waters. But I'm going to read it and try to make it clear. This man, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, let me tell you why it's confusing. Because it makes it sound as if Melchizedek is eternal. And I understand that. And I'm not saying he's not. And let me give you your three big choices for who Melchizedek is. I'm not going to tell you, because I don't know. And because it's a mystery, and it's meant to be a mystery, and it is to draw our attention to his character and his characteristics. because who he is doesn't matter. Here are your options, though. And smarter guys than me hold to these points, and so I'm not being silly. Some say he was an angel. Some say he was the Lord Jesus Christ come into human flesh and had this exchange and interaction with Melchizedek. The third option is that he was a man. Now, let me try to explain this without father and mother and without genealogy, and his priesthood is without end. In the Old Testament, if you go through the entirety of the Old Testament, what do you need and what do you see all the time? Backgrounds, genealogies, family trees, where you come from, and by golly, who your mom and dad were is really important. When we get to the law, when you were a Levite and you wanted to become a priest, you had to prove it. You had to have a genealogy. You didn't just have your neighbor say, oh, yeah, he's a Levite. I guarantee it. You showed up with the briefcase package that proved who you were, where you came from, who your mom and dad were, why you were fit for office. And that's the case if you're a king or, you know, all on and on and on it goes. Melchizedek doesn't have any of that. The Genesis account never says, Melchizedek, son of so-and-so. We have no record of when he was born, and we have no record of when he died. And that's intentional. And in the Jewish mind, they would say, this man is without beginning, and this man is without end. And so by appearance sake, his priesthood lasted forever. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't matter which of the three positions that you hold to. Just don't hold them too tight. None of them are heretical. The one I will point out is at the end of verse 3, it says, but he was made to resemble the Son of God. It's an interesting thing. Because the people in the book of Hebrews that were hearing this for the first time, I'm hoping would have remembered the beginning of the sermon. Because the beginning of the sermon in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to you by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here's the big difference, and this is just the introduction to Melchizedek. We get two more sermons on him. Aren't you fired up? Melchizedek, it says, was made to appear like the Son. And this whole book, which begins to show the superiority of Jesus over everything, says, in these days, God has spoken through his Son. What does that mean? Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. But Jesus is superior to Melchizedek because he is the Son, not one who appears like the Son. There is a fundamental difference here. And his argumentation will be as complex. But he is going to show and to demonstrate why Jesus is superior to Melchizedek and must be of the order of Melchizedek. join the same group. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you one hint. We have the law of God standing in the middle, where only Levites can be priests, right? Melchizedek stands outside of that as priest and king, not a Levite. Guess where Jesus stands? Jesus was not a Levite. He came from the tribe of Judah. He is king and priest standing outside the law, having fulfilled the law. Do you see these tremendous parentheses? Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek because he steps outside of the law and is superior to everything. And he is the eternal King of righteousness and the eternal King of shalom, peace, wholeness in every way, shape, or form. Let me just read this last verse and then we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians 1, which we've already read, but says this: because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness and shalom. So that it is written, let no one boast, but he boasts in the Lord. This is why he's talking about Melchizedek. Because his name means King of Righteousness and Peace. But Christ is that. And superior to Melchizedek, to Abraham, to Levi, to everything. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I recognize fully that the waters here are deep, and I have not even begun to plumb their depths, and I may have left them troubled. But we praise you and thank you that your eternal Son is our high priest and king, who has brought righteousness and peace. Peace with you. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.